Welcome to the Pethuel Project, a podcast that explores the library of scripture, person of Jesus, and how they apply to our lives. My name is Joel, and I'll be your host as we go through a series of audio reflections. My prayer is that you would understand and meet the person of Jesus in a real and tangible way. Hello, and welcome back to the Pethuel Project. Thank you so much for listening. And I'm very excited for this episode because we're kind of taking a change in course. If you've been tracking with us, the last few episodes have been thematic, where we've been looking at specific topics like anxiety and marriage. But the heart behind the Pethuel Project is really to introduce the person of Jesus through the scriptures and to unpack the Bible in a way that becomes relevant and accessible to the everyday reader. Now, I'm not claiming to be an expert. I just genuinely love this book. I love Jesus. He has interrupted my life in the best way possible. And my prayer is that through these teachings, you might see him as well. And what I'd like to do is actually go through a specific book of the Bible. Now, there's 66 books in the Bible, so choosing one was not taken lightly. And after much consideration, I have decided to go through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there's a few reasons that I wanted to do this. Is practically, it's just the first book of the New Testament. When many people are given a Bible, they're instructed to start in the New Testament. Sometimes John, but sometimes just in the New Testament. And right off the bat, we're introduced with a genealogy that's a list of names. And I feel like that could even be a little bit of a deterrent. What is this? This is almost boring or redundant or monotonous. And my heart is to unpack this in a way that makes sense. Now, Matthew introduces Jesus. That is, you know, the New Testament. That is, you know, Jesus has arrived. He split history at the turn of the century, you know, BC, AD. Our Western calendar is dictated by the appearance of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ on earth. But also our New Testament now, Matthew, we have Jesus on the scene. And Matthew specifically introduces Jesus as a teacher. There are five discourses in this book where Jesus teaches at length. And I find that we're going to get a lot from this. Who is Jesus? What does he have to say to us in 2020, 2021? So I'm very excited about this. Now, if you're still with me, it's going to get a little monotonous here, but I want to lay down a caveat. The Jewish tradition is very fond of genealogies, and there's a reason for this. In the book of Genesis, we have what scholars call the fall. Now, this is where you might have heard the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the earth. Now, what happens in the fall is that there's a curse, right? We're now separated from God. But God does not leave us without a glimmer of hope. And he says to Eve, to the woman, I will put enmity, this is in Genesis 3, verse 15, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what this is saying is that there will come a day where the people will be redeemed. That from Eve, from her womb, there will come offspring who will right all these wrongs. And, you know, Adam and Eve, they're thinking, okay, great, like this baby is going to bring about redemption. It's going to bring about life. So much so that even Adam then names the woman Eve right after the curse. It says in verse 20, the man called the wife's name Eve, which means life. Because she is the mother of the living. So there's this hope injected into the situation that Adam and Eve are waiting. And plot twist, things don't go as expected. Cain kills Abel and it becomes a disaster. Those are the children of Adam and Eve. And it just starts to become a wreck. And all the way down in verse Genesis 4:25 through 26, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." It's almost like this reality set in that this is going to be a long time. And it had become the Jewish tradition then to keep track, the lineage, waiting for this Redeemer, this Messiah, this one who would come, the seed of the woman, would come and bring about life and restoration to the people. So there's a very, very rich tradition of genealogies waiting for this seed that would crush the serpent's head. And so as is going to be the pattern for these podcasts, this series, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1. Now, there is, like I said, it's going to be monotonous for a bit, but I want you to listen for six characters. There's four women that appear in this genealogy, which is very unusual because women traditionally would not appear in the genealogy. It would only be the men who would be in the genealogy. So Matthew includes four women, which is very unique. And we're going to look at why. And the other two that Matthew includes is David, son of David, and son of Abraham. And these are also very significant characters. So here we go. Matthew, if you have your Bible, you can turn to it. We are seeing how Matthew is showing this is the man, the seed of the woman that we have been waiting for. And he traces it back. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Solomon, Solomon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zodak, Zodak the father of Akim, Akim the father of Uliad, Uliad the father of Elzer, Elizer, Elizer the father of Manatan, Manatan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Close quote. I hope that you are still with me. That is a passage, to say the least. Now, if you were tracking with the names and you heard, the first one would be the son of David, Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And this is significant because in a natural sense, Jesus was the son of Mary, and in a carnal sense, Joseph, but son of David. What does that mean? This is a very important point by Matthew, because he's bringing this back to several Old Testament prophecies, and namely one from Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, that says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah is just a province in Israel. Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness." In another spot in Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16, says, "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout up from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness." So here, Matthew is introducing Jesus as the son of David, who is the messianic promise. It was through David's line that there would come this redeemer. So Matthew is making a very important point. He is the son of David. The second one is the son of Abraham, the son of promise. Now, at several points in the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 22:18 is a great example. It says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So what God is saying is that through this man, through Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is a great segue, because Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is introduced as being very Jewish. Now, he was born in Jewish culture. He was born to Jewish parents. He was born within the confines of the Jewish nation. And Matthew makes this very clear. There is so much Jewish tradition, which adds to the richness of this gospel. But when you compare it to other gospel accounts like Luke or Mark, it is definitely more Jewish. But what is unique in this opening lineage is the four women that are brought to the forefront. Now, these four women, none of them are Jewish. These four women are all, they're either a Canaanite or a Hittite or a Moabite, other surrounding nations. And it is beautiful what God does here. See, if we look at the four accounts of these women, and if you miss them, these are them. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and then there's whose mother had been Uriah's wife, that is Bathsheba, in verse 6. And these four women, all of which go through the most horrendous situations. It is heartbreaking. Even as I've been preparing for this episode, I've been going back to the story of Tamar and just like gut-wrenching what she went through. And if you're unfamiliar with the story of Tamar, her story is found in Genesis 38. And it is quite a long story. For the time's sake, I don't want to read the whole thing, but I'll read bits. And so in 38 verse 1, it says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Aldumite whose name was Hirai. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shura. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Selah. Judah was in Chezbiz when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn son." Notice that. "Took a wife for his firstborn Er, and her name was Tamar." But listen to this. "But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." Oh my goodness. So Judah takes a wife for his firstborn son. Takes, whatever that means. And Er is so bad. We don't know what exactly the situation was, but it was so bad that God seed it fit to put him to death. Whether he was abusive to Tamar, physically, verbally, emotionally absent, whatever the case was, Er was so bad to Tamar that God put him to death. Wow. If you're listening and you feel like you can relate to Tamar, where you've been abused or neglected, know that God sees you. Now we might think that, wow, put to death, that's pretty intense. And God is just. He is just, and he is still just. And we should find some comfort in that for us who are afflicted or persecuted, that our Lord is just and he fights for us. And the situation with Tamar was so bad that God saw fit to put Tamar to death. But it doesn't end there for Tamar. See, in the ancient Near East, and in many parts of the culture today, women were considered property. And just as a caveat here, this was not God's intention. And as we see what Matthew does in this lineage is showing the significance of how God sees these women, that they were not forgotten. God's plan was to raise them up. It is part of the fallen nature that these women are oppressed to the patriarchy of man. That is not God's heart. He sees us together in unity as co-equals, co-heirs, and as the imago Dei, that is male and female, made together in the image of God, is beautiful union. But as is the fall, and this is part of the longing that comes for waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that is waiting for Jesus. People are longing. We are longing for our Lord to return, to come, and to make right everything that has been made wrong. And Tamar is now in survival mode, has to marry Er's younger brother to carry on the line. This was the custom of the day. Now, this is, again, gut-wrenching. So there's Anon. This is in verse 9. So Anon takes his wife, but he is not happy about it. So Judah says to Anon, this is back in verse 8, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring to your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother.
Wow. I can't imagine the trauma of Tamar, this the destroying of the unity and the sanctity of sex, how abused Tamar must have felt in this moment, that not only is she now reeling from the abuse she experienced with her first husband, she is now married to his psychotic brother who is using her for sex, but throwing the very thing, the seed that she's waiting for, the longing to carry on this line on the ground as mockery. And in verse 10, it says, "And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." Wow. Now the story just ends up getting crazier. Now, Judah, the father of these crazy guys, pledges to Tamar that she can have his third son, Shelah, when he grows up. He's still a boy, and he says, "You can have her." So there's kind of a pause. They go back to their homes in this case. But what happens is Judah, this, oh my goodness. He's going down the street and Tamar's on the side waiting for this potential third son. She's wearing a veil, that a sign of being prepared for her husband. And Judah, now the dad, sleeps with her as a prostitute. Horrible. Horrible, horrible, horrible. Now, Tamar takes as kind of a pledge of payment, Judah's staff, signet ring, and scarlet cord, and is waiting for the payment. Now, when Judah comes back to pay and to receive his signet ring, scarlet cord, and staff, they're looking for the prostitute who slept with Judah, and saying that now she needs to be put to death for what she did. The injustice. I've been thinking about this story all week and just been infuriated by the injustice towards Tamar. And as she's about to be put to death, she presents the staff, the cord, and the signet ring, saying, "The man who slept with me are these." And Judah is stunned. Whoa. The guilt and shame he must have felt. That this was Tamar had been more righteous than him, that she had patiently endured suffering and injustice. And Judah says in the end, then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sisera, and he did not know her again." Horrible. Now, through her sleeping with Judah, through this horrific act, she gives birth from actually now her father-in-law times two. And they called him Perez, which means to break forth. To break forth. And reminded that the kingdom is breaking forth even now. It's breaking forth because Perez, this son of tragedy, is what is presented into the lineage. Judah, the father of Perez, Zamar, whose mother was Tamar. This is the start of the lineage of where our Savior comes from. If you think that you are used goods, that you have gone too far and that you cannot be redeemed, that is not the case. That is not the case. God has eternal plans for us that are so much bigger than this current moment, what we can see with our eyes. Hang on. He's not done with you. You know, and there's the next woman that appears on the scene is Rahab. Rahab, considered the harlot, the prostitute. When the Israelites were taking the land of Canaan, they came to Jericho, and it was Rahab the prostitute who helped them. And it's interesting how we see the scarlet cord appear again. The scarlet that Tamar received from Judah, the scarlet that was tied on Perez, is now the scarlet cord that Rahab, if you want to read the story, you can go back to Joshua 2, hangs out the window as a sign, this red cord of scarlet, saying, I'm with you. I'm with you, people of Israel, people of God, I'm with you. And she helps them. She helps the spies do reconnaissance inside the city of Jericho. And the city ends up falling. It's an amazing story. You can go back to Joshua chapter 2. But after the city falls, now this is what's so beautiful about this. Rahab could have asked for anything. The plunder of the city, Israel, this whole nation here, Rahab is really the hero of the moment. And she could ask for anything. And now what does she ask for the people? She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. Rahab could have asked for anything, and she asks that her household would be saved. Wow. And God is just the nature that he would take this Canaanite woman, Rahab, who the author of Hebrews, another book in the Bible in chapter 11, calls a hero of faith, this prostitute woman, a hero of faith who hung out the cord, the scarlet in faith, knowing that there would be a better day, that there would be a line, that there would come a savior. And God, in his grace, grafts Rahab into this line, the scarlet cord that led to our Lord Jesus Christ being born. What a one up. Says, you know, not only will your household be saved, but I will graft you into the lineage of the man who will save men and women for eternity. Again, Rahab being redeemed. The next woman we're introduced to is Ruth. Now, Ruth was the Moabite woman who is married to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And she actually, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go too deep into Ruth, but go back and read it. It's an amazing story of Ruth's faithfulness. And she actually falls at the feet. She comes to the land of Canaan and is picking through the fields, gleaning, the Bible says, going to the ends around the field and taking grain so that she wouldn't starve. And Boaz actually takes her as his wife only after Ruth falls at his feet in humility and an act of proposition. And here we see Boaz as a picture of the kinsman redeemer, because to come would be the true and better kinsman redeemer, who would come and save not just Ruth, but people for eternity. The fourth woman that we see is the mother that had been Uriah's wife, that is Bathsheba. Now Bathsheba, again, a woman who had a tough go. David, the king, who was through his lineage that would come the Messiah. David sleeps with Bathsheba, another man's wife, as king. He calls Bathsheba to his place. This is what it says. This is in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rahab, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof of a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she came and told David, I'm pregnant. Now, the Bible doesn't hide any of the drama, as we've been seeing. There's a story of broken people in need of a perfect God. And David, in a weak moment, when he should have been, it says in the year that the kings went out to battle, David was not where he should have been. He was at home like a coward in Jerusalem. And in his disobedience and contentment, he sees Bathsheba, another man's wife, and calls for her in greed and lustful desire. Now, caught in the actions of his sin, she becomes pregnant. Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's great warriors, and he's on the front line fighting. And David, in a shameful attempt to cover up his actions, gets Uriah back from the front lines and says, you've done a great job. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but you've done a great job here. You can enjoy some time with your wife. And Uriah, being a man of integrity, sleeps outside the front door, saying if his brothers, his friends on the front line are there in the trenches, who is Uriah to go home and lay with his wife? He sleeps outside, a man of integrity. Now, David is even more in a predicament now. And he sends word to the commanders on the front lines to advance. And right when Uriah is at the front, to pull back that he might be killed. A shameful act of murder. Now, it is the prophet Nathan that comes in and confronts David of his guilt. And it is this beautiful, that David's world comes crashing down. He's rudely awakened to what he's done. And in Psalm 51, we see this beautiful account of David's plea in his darkest moment. We know that God is gracious, slow to anger, that he forgives. If there's one thing we can take from this, it is what David wrote in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Can you imagine Bathsheba? Violated by her king, her husband murdered. Tamar, abused by her husband, her brother, her father-in-law. Forgotten. Ruth, a foreigner in a strange land, needing to fall at her kinsman's feet to be saved. Rahab, the harlot. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I can just imagine how Mary found comfort in this. Knowing that Matthew broke rank, in a sense, to include women in his genealogy. The Jewish gospel broke Jewish tradition to include these four women. I can only imagine how Mary must have felt. The virgin birth, how the neighbors must have mocked. Yeah, conceived by God himself, the Holy Spirit, right? They probably thought she was losing her mind. The gossip that Mary must have endured. The comfort she must have found in knowing that there are other women who may just for a moment have experienced something similar. But what's interesting is that there's actually two genealogies in the Gospels. And this one, Matthew's, actually lands with Joseph. It is in Luke 3 that the Gospel lands with Mary. And I find that Joseph must have found comfort in this as well, knowing that God redeems the tragedy of women that have gone before, and that Mary would be honored through this, through her son, who would be the savior of the earth. Now, it couldn't have been through Joseph anyways, which it says specifically in the end of Matthew that in verse 25, but he, Joseph, had no union with her until she gave birth. There was actually a curse back in the days when the exile happened. And this is in verse 11 and 12. There's a man, Jekoni. Now, this is actually Kone from Jeremiah. This is the same person. The Septuagint uses the same name. And this man is rebellious, absolutely wicked. And in Jeremiah, this is verse 22:28. This is what God says. Is this man, Conan, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The Lord is just. He cuts off the line from Jekoiana that he would not be a part of the seed that brought about redemption. Now, this causes absolutely no problems when we're considering the lineage of Jesus, because it is through Mary's line that the Savior is born. And we see the switch in Nathan. And now this is Luke 3:31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So interesting that it is through the son of Nathan that the line continues. David, the king who abused Bathsheba and in his guilt cried out for mercy. Nathan, the prophet who rebuked him. Could it be that David received this rebuke and named his son Nathan after the prophet Nathan, believing that God is slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy? I like to think so. As Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Whatever you're going through, God uses these situations, these trials. He doesn't cause them, but he uses them for his glory. What the enemy meant for evil, God will use for good. It doesn't make the evil good. But God is merciful and gracious, and he will bring forth streams of living water in the desert, beauty from ashes. And God is faithful. If there's one thing we can learn from this, is that God is faithful. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God is faithful. And it is through this line, through this woman Mary, that Jesus is born. Jesus, the Savior. Thanks for listening to this episode of the Pethuel Project. If you like what you heard, feel free to give us a rating, or even better, share this with one of your friends. For more information, check out our website at pethuelproject.com or follow us on Instagram or Twitter at Pethuel Project.